Please remain standing and turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. We're going to read the beginning of the story of Cain and Abel, verses 1 through 7 of this chapter, and then we'll turn to our sermon text in James chapter 4. Genesis 4, verses 1 through 7. Now, Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Amen. Let's turn to James chapter 4. And here we will read verses 1 through 6. James 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have, because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Amen. You may be seated. You may remember that in The Two Towers, this is the second installment of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, there's a very dramatic moment where the evil wizard Saruman is telling his little fawning henchman, Grima Wormtongue, about his grand plan to crush the army of King Theoden and the people of Rohan in their fortress of Helm's Deep, carved into the side of the White Mountains. And Wormtongue's very confused by this because everybody knows that Helm's Deep is supposed to be absolutely impregnable. Nobody can defeat this mountain fortress by a direct attack. And even if you wanted to try, it would require an absolutely massive army, almost unimaginably large number of soldiers. And as far as Wormtongue knows, Saruman doesn't have that kind of army, and so he kind of scoffs at this idea that his boss is going to possibly even try to take that fortress. And so Saruman basically says, come here, let me show you something. And they go out on the balcony of this fortress tower and look down on the landscape of Isengard below. And gathered there is this mind-boggling, huge army of orcs, these monsters essentially that Saruman has been breeding and arming secretly underground and that nobody knew about until now, but now he's about to unleash them to try to destroy this entire people group in his efforts to expand his own territory, his own power. Here in James chapter 4, it's as though James is taking you out onto the balcony of your heart, and he has you peek over the railing to show you on the ground below a vast army that you didn't even know existed, or at least that you don't fully understand, that is ready for war and thirsty for blood. Except that this army is not, of course, an army of orcs. It's an army of passions. It's an army of desires, which, if they are not subdued, will wreak havoc and destruction in every area of your life, especially in your relationships. And so our outline this morning is going to be, first, your desires at war. Second, your desires at astray. And third, your desires subdued. So your desires at war, verses 1 through 3, your desires astray, verses 4 and 5, and your desires subdued, verse 6. So first, let's talk about your desires at war. And before we get into verse 1, I just want to note a couple of things about the context here. First of all, notice that verse 1 is actually the second in a set of two questions. You know, they print the chapter numbers really large. So sometimes it causes us to draw kind of this thick imaginary line between ideas in a letter that are really supposed to be very closely connected. So we have to be careful not to be confused by that. It's really a continuous train of thought here. In chapter 3, verse 13, that we looked at last time, James asked a very similar question, similar in form. Who is wise and understanding among you? Who is wise and understanding among you? And now he's following that up in chapter 4, verse 1, with a second question. What causes quarrels and what causes fights, again, among you? He's talking about the community life of the people of God. And there's another important connection here, thematically, between chapter 3 and chapter 4, across the chapter division. James has just gotten finished talking about how worldly wisdom is marked by what? It's marked by jealousy. It's marked by selfish ambition. Whereas God's wisdom, the wisdom from above, is marked by very different characteristics. It's pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle, and so on. In verse 18, the last verse of chapter 3, James really emphasizes that peaceable component, right? And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And so at the end of chapter 3, then, he's talking about being a peacemaker. That's why it's so important, then, to read chapter 4, verse 1, as flowing directly out of chapter 3, verse 18. If you want to display the wisdom from above, you need to be a peacemaker. A complete Christian, as we've talked about before, a mature Christian, is someone who is always sowing seeds of peace in his or her words and actions. The problem, of course, is that that's not what we actually see playing out in our lives a lot of the time. What we see playing out in our lives is not so much a harvest of righteousness being sown in peace, because we're not really making peace. We're very often making open war on each other. Maybe not open war, sometimes it's a cold war. But either way, it's just as destructive. Chances are, sometime this past week, you had some kind of conflict with somebody. And that could very likely be in your family. That's where a lot of our conflicts happen, perhaps most of them, with the people that we love the most, spouses, siblings, parents and kids, in-laws, outlaws. It could be in your community more broadly. There's a lot of conflict going on in our nation as a whole right now, various kinds. And what James says here, then, it's applicable to all those different kinds of conflict. But we should notice that what he seems to have particularly and immediately in mind is conflict within the church. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you, among the people of God in particular? Now, James has been interested, you remember, throughout this letter in getting below the surface, right? Getting at our motivations and what's going on inside our hearts, answering those questions about what makes you tick. Why do we do the things we do? We talked about that before back in chapter 1. And James tells us here, James tells us back there in chapter 1, you remember. Remember how we talked about how each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. James was giving us there the inward kind of psychology, the biblical psychology of sin. What's going on the inside that leads to these outward actions? And it's desire that he focuses on. It's desire that gives birth to sin, ultimately. Well, here in chapter 4, James is doing something very similar. Once again, he's going below the surface. He's asking these questions about why do we do the things we do? And interestingly, the answer is very similar here as well. He's asking, what's the cause of these quarrels and fights? And that question about the cause of conflict is important because when you're in the middle of a conflict, when you're in the thick of it, you're usually not going to be the best judge of what caused that conflict. Think about it. If you walk into a room and you find two children in tears, and you ask them what happened, well, it's likely that you're going to get two stories that aren't exactly the same. Both of them are going to focus on what the other person did, right? This conflict happened. Why? Because this person wronged me in some way. That's why this conflict happened. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Our instinctive answer is usually to point our finger at something outside ourselves that made us so angry, that made us engage in this explosive kind of relational moment. I knew a Christian counselor once who used an exercise called "The Problem is Not the Problem." It was really interesting. It went through a bunch of different passages in the Bible where there was some kind of conflict going on. And if you asked the characters involved in those conflicts what the problem was, they would have given you one answer, something outside themselves. When in reality, the real problem from the God's eye point of view of the story was not that external factor at all. It was something going on in those people's hearts, in their own desires, boiling up inside and overflowing into this collision, this eruption of discord. So if you had asked Cain, for instance, what's the problem, Cain? Why are you so angry at your brother? Well, think about what he might have said. Well, he might have said, well, it's just not fair. I worked just as hard to produce my crops as he did to raise his sheep. It just doesn't seem right that his would be okay and mine wouldn't be. You see, the problem is not the problem. The problem is not some kind of unfairness in the universe or on God's part. The real problem is Cain's desire. What does Cain desire? He desires to be able to offer up whatever he wants. He desires to be able to be in control of what is good and evil, just like his parents in the chapter before. Take another example. When Joseph's brothers decide to sell him to slave traders, if you had asked them, what's the problem? Why are you so angry at Joseph? They might say, well, our dad has played favorites with us ever since we were kids. And now he has the nerve to come and be checking up on us, to go and rat on us back to our dad. We've just had enough of our dad's favoritism. We've had enough of Joseph's self-importance. That is the problem. Those are the problems. They're out there with our dad, with Joseph. But of course, the problem isn't the problem. The real problem is their craving for independence, their craving to be left alone, their desire to have Joseph out of their lives, their desire for their father to quit comparing them with Joseph all the time. And so they almost murder him, and they do, in fact, sell him as a slave. Moses strikes the rock the second time. You ask him, Moses, what's the problem? Well, it's these people. They're rebellious. They're stubborn. Oh, they just make me so frustrated. I've been putting up with this for how many years now, and I'm just fed up with it. It's these people that are the problem, when really, as the Lord goes on to point out to Moses, the problem is not the problem. The problem, the real problem, is Moses' desire for Israel to comply with his leadership, Moses' desire for his God-given task to be easier than it actually is, has overcome Moses' reverence for God's holiness. Those desires have overcome his faith in God's word. Okay, so when you are in the middle of a conflict, whether that's family, church, neighborhood, whatever, you have to ask, what do I see as the problem here? And then what happens if I step back and ask, what's really the problem? And James tells you exactly where to look. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? That word for passions is the Greek root for our English word hedonism. It's this love of pleasure as the central value of a person's life. And you can see in the ESV footnote that it might even be possible to translate it, your pleasures are at war within you. In the context, it's pretty clear James is talking about your desire for pleasure, to experience pleasure, so that's why it's translated passions. The point is that the most significant source of conflict in your life, is your selfish desire to please yourself. And so you can think of pleasure broadly here, not just physical pleasure. Whatever you think will satisfy you. Whatever you crave. And when that is threatened, when you can't have it, when somebody else thwarts it, that is where conflict, sinful conflict, originates. It's like James is taking you out on that balcony of your heart and saying, look down there. Look at all of your desires, armed to the teeth, ready for battle. And when they are unleashed on the people who get in the way of them, who get in the way of whatever it is you want for yourself, just imagine the destruction that they are going to cause. You desire and do not have, so you murder. Probably hyperbole. Except, like Jesus, what James is doing here is he's taking that extreme case and he's showing you that other expressions of sinful anger are only different in size, not in kind, from full-blown murder. You covet and cannot obtain, and so you fight and quarrel. And then James points out that when you're being driven by these aggressive, warlike desires, when that's what's governing your heart, you're not very likely to turn to God to get what you're looking for, are you? When your sinful desires are in control, prayer is not going to be the first thing on your mind as a way to get what you want. What's happening is you are craving satisfaction, you're desiring happiness, but the corruption of that desire by sin holds you back from seeking satisfaction, from seeking happiness in the only place it can actually be found. It's the great irony here. That's why James says, you do not have because you do not ask. He's already told you back in chapter 1, listen, if you lack wisdom, just ask God. God gives generously to all without reproach. Every good and perfect gift comes from him. You just ask him. You see, when these desires that produce conflict are in the driver's seat of your life, asking God is not going to seem like the way to get what you want. You're going to be deceived by them. Of course, on the other hand, sometimes we actually do use prayer as a tool to try to get what we want from God, and James addresses that too. Sometimes we use prayer to try to manipulate God into giving us what we've decided is going to be good for us, what we've decided that we need. But James says that when you pray that way, when you do talk to God, but your passions, your corrupt desires are still in control, don't expect a favorable answer. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions, on those same passions that he talked about earlier that are at war within you. Why would God give you what you're asking for when it's just going to go to feed that army at war in your heart? You're being driven not by what is right, not by what's good for you or by anybody else. You're being driven by what you want, your selfish desire to please yourself. And when that desire is frustrated, when it's not satisfied, that's when the destructive conflict begins and intensifies and breaks your relationships and harms the people around you. Okay. Now, we've spent the most time on point number one. I'm going to go on a little more briefly to the other two. We want to notice next that, you know, selfishness is one thing, and that's bad enough. But there are worse things than mere selfishness. There are some forms of selfishness that are worse than others. See, for a Christian to act this way, for a Christian to be controlled by your desires, to let them stage this kind of military coup over your heart, to seize power, wage war against whatever gets in their way, when you do that as a Christian, it's not just selfishness. It is betrayal, the ultimate form, the ultimate kind of selfishness. It is betrayal of your covenantal commitment to the Lord who deserves and demands your exclusive loyalty, unrivaled by anybody or anything else. And that's why, as we come to the second point this morning, your desires astray, James rebukes us as you adulterous people. See, when we allow our desires to take control of our lives and to the point of creating this kind of destructive conflict with others, what we've done is we have at that moment committed spiritual adultery against the Lord, evoking all of that Old Testament background of the prophets and all the times that they rebuked Israel for this very thing, especially in Hosea, as you remember from the evening sermon series on that book. But he's not the only one. Many other prophets use the same imagery. And what James is talking about here is idolatry of the worst kind, idolatry pictured for us as spiritual adultery. And think about the prophets again. What always goes hand in hand with idolatry in the prophets? It's always paired with worldliness, to give yourself over to idols in the place of God is to give yourself over to a worldly way of thinking. Idolatry is a worldly approach to worship and to seeking happiness and satisfaction. See, when we start thinking and making choices in this way with our desires in control, with what we want first and foremost in our hearts, our desire to please ourselves, what we're really doing is we're following the pattern of life that characterizes the world in opposition to God. That's what we're doing. We are following, as chapter 3 said, the wisdom that does not come down from above, but is earthly. It's of this world. And remember from last time, if it's earthly, it's not just earthly, it's also unspiritual, not captivated and guided by the Holy Spirit. And it's not just unspiritual, it's positively demonic, James says, following the pattern of the great tempter, the great deceiver, who has been in this business ever since the Garden of Eden, this business of trying to get God's people to go with whatever is a delight to the eyes, whatever is desirable seems to make them wise, like the forbidden fruit is described in Genesis 3. And Eve took of its fruit and ate when she saw those things about it. And we do exactly the same thing every day when we sin against God. So James goes on. He says, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And this is so important for you to understand because, see, the world wants you to be its friend. The world wants to be your friend. You are being recruited heavily, all the time, to be friends with the world. You're being recruited through entertainment. You're being recruited through the media, through politics. See, the world is always affirming your desires. The world is always telling you that what you want is good. Yes, you should pursue that. Run with it. If it feels good, do it. Just be yourself. Just do you. Look out for yourself first. That's the most important thing. The world is always cajoling. The world is not only cajoling, it's also threatening. See, the world's always saying, if you will be friends with me, I will give you everything you could possibly want. And at the same time, it's also threatening if you won't be friends with me. If you won't conform, if you won't adopt my ideas, my outrage, my celebrations, love the things I love and hate the things I hate, well, I'm going to make your life miserable. That's what the world is saying to you. That's what it says to try to convince you that it's in your best interests to be its friend. And it feels so easy. That's the thing. It feels so natural just to conform, just to blend in, just to give up and slip into thinking and feeling and acting and talking just like everybody else, instead of like a child of God, instead of like a peculiar people, a distinct and separate body called to embody the values and beliefs and priorities and laws of a very different kingdom. And by the way, this recruitment by the world to try to get you to be its friend happens on every side of the various conflicts that are tearing the world itself apart. You can be a friend of the world on the left. You can be a friend of the world on the right. You can be a friend of the world on any side of any political or social ideological spectrum, because it's the spirit of the world. The devil is not picky about which side you choose, as long as he can get in your heart these warlike desires to seek your own pleasure, to please yourself, and to make you like the rest of the world. One sure way to know that you're being recruited to be a friend of the world is when you feel like you're being promised that you can finally have what you want. Like you're being told, this will feel good. This choice, this idea, this opinion, this community, this is going to be the easiest. This is going to guarantee you the most pleasure, the most opportunity to pursue what you like, what you feel comfortable with. And you need to watch out, because when you experience those things, it's very likely that you are being recruited to be a friend of the world. Thomas Watson once said this: Satan never sets a dish before men that they do not love. The world appeals to the same desires in your heart that cause you to get upset when other people threaten them. Now, verse 5 is a little bit tricky. I want to get too bogged down here. There are several challenges with the translation of verse 5, and so you can find it looking very different depending on which version you look at. I'm actually persuaded that in this case, the King James Version is better rendering than what the ESV says here. So let me read you what the King James says in verse 5. It puts it like this: Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Let me break that down a little bit. One of the translation questions is, who is doing the yearning? Is God doing the yearning, or are we? And in the Greek, it's not completely clear who the subject is. Is the Spirit that God made to dwell in us? Is it the Spirit that God made to dwell in us, or the Spirit that dwelleth in us? Is that the Holy Spirit James is talking about, or is it just the human soul? That's the second question. And then there's another question, is the part in quotation marks, is that something that the Old Testament actually teaches? Or is James presenting ironically something that everybody knows the Old Testament doesn't say? Two very different things, right? It's definitely not we know it's not a quotation of any particular Old Testament passage. And for that reason, in the translations of quotation marks, maybe better if the quotation marks went away. It could be a summary of Old Testament teaching. But here's what I think. Again, I don't want to get bogged down here. You can ask me more about this later. It's a pretty intricate conversation among the commentators. But I'm going to cut to the chase and tell you what I think James is saying. What I think James is saying is this: when you read the Scriptures, are they ever so vain and empty as to suggest that the Holy Spirit who dwells in you would produce desires in your heart that end up as sinful envy? With the implied answer, of course not. Of course, the Scriptures are never that empty or vain. In other words, if you're acting with envy or selfish jealousy, and you compare that fruit from your heart with the way that the Bible describes a life that's under the control of the Holy Spirit, is there a match there? Do those things correspond? No, there is not a match. A Spirit-controlled heart does not desire to the point of envy. That's not what you find described in the Scriptures. And so if you look at your heart, if you look at your life, and what you find there is envy, sinful jealousy, Well, then these inordinate desires at war that are causing conflict and brokenness in your relationships, if that's what you find in your heart, then you need to realize that is not what a Holy Spirit-led and filled life looks like. It looks a lot more like the life of a friend of the world and enemy of God. And that's a very sobering thought, isn't it? Because we've all partaken in this friendship with the world to one degree or another. We've all allowed our desires to take control of us. We've all lashed out at those who frustrated what we want, if not outwardly, then at least in our heart of hearts. And so here we're returning again to kind of the mainstream of the overall import of this passage, which is clear regardless of how you translate verse 5. And that sinfulness that we do see, those failures in all these respects, are why we so desperately need the promise then of verse 6, which is where we're going to conclude today. The Holy Spirit does not produce warlike desires in a person's heart. Envy, selfish jealousy. No, he doesn't do that. But here's what he does do. The Holy Spirit does give more grace. He gives grace that is always abounding. Grace that never fails. Grace that is greater than all your sin. That's what the Holy Spirit does. What God gives you is not the kind of pleasure that the world promises. He doesn't ever promise to gratify all of your whims and all the desires that pass through your mind, through your flesh. God does not promise to quench the thirst of your sinful cravings. What he promises instead is something that is infinitely better than that, something infinitely more satisfying, more worth having. To enjoy what the hymn calls those solid joys and lasting treasure, though, requires you to humble yourself. And that's where we're going to land here. To let go of your warlike desires, to make them lay down their arms in unconditional surrender to the Lord and to his kingdom. See, your desires may be at war, but it is a war that they cannot win, not against the Lord. God opposes the proud. And when in your pride you try to go to war against God, you will always lose. But see, that same God who opposes the proud, he also gives more grace, abundant grace. And he gives it to whom? He gives it to the humble. He gives it to those who relinquish their passions, who relinquish their ideas of what's good, of what's pleasurable, of what's desirable. And instead, they determine to receive what God is giving, which is so much better, as he offers freely forgiveness through the blood of Christ shed on the cross, as he offers life everlasting through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, as he offers adoption as children of God, adoption into his family, as he offers the ability, the power, the spiritual power actually to grow in conquering sin and developing a stronger, more mature, more holy character through the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. All of those things, all of those solid joys and lasting treasures of the kingdom of God, God gives them all freely, without reproach, out of his grace alone. And he gives them to rebellious, lost sinners who humble themselves. Who humble themselves to repent and to turn to Christ to receive all of these things with empty but outstretched hands. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so as James leads you out on that balcony, and as you look over the railing and get this new perspective on that bloodthirsty army of sinful passion in your heart, just waiting to burst out and hurt the people that you love when they get in your way, now you know what to do then. You turn to Christ. You lay those desires down. You surrender them. All the vain things that charm me most, as the hymn says, I sacrifice them to his blood. His blood shed on the cross for me as Christ laid down any selfish desires he possibly could have had. Christ never had a selfish desire. than anything we might have desired. He laid all those things down for you so that you could know true peace through his grace. Not just in eternity either, but right now, knowing true peace in your relationships by becoming not a passion-driven peace breaker, but a Holy Spirit-driven peacemaker. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that our hearts are full of this warlike army of desires, and that they are so often create such destruction in our lives, in our relationships, and especially against the people that we love and within the church. And Lord, we ask for your forgiveness. Lord, we do desire to lay down our arms, to surrender these selfish desires to please ourselves to the blood of Christ, and to take up our crosses instead, to follow him, laying down our lives in your service and in service to one another, following Christ who did these things to the ultimate degree for us, so we might be forgiven, and so we might have a new kind of life that is so different from the life this world has to offer. Lord, teach us to reject friendship with the world and instead to remain exclusively loyal to you in a way that will allow us to do the world the most good, as we shed abroad the love and the peace of Christ that you have shed abroad in our hearts through your Holy Spirit. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.